morning, everybody. This morning, we're going to be looking at the last, we're going to be having our last session looking at the study of our salvation, soteriology. We have seen, as the series title says, we have seen that we do have so great a salvation. Amen. What a stunning gospel. What a stunning salvation our God has given us. He has lavished upon us, as we've seen over the weeks, His grace, and seen that it is God's grace is His remedy for our the divine disfavor that we have in the eyes of God. We've seen the election of God, and how that is God's remedy for us having been rejected by Him. Having been rejected by God, we have been chosen in His grace. And then the atonement of Christ in its nature and its extent, that it is God's remedy for our guilt and our transgression against the law of God. We've seen the effectual call of God, how He provides the remedy for our hopeless wandering in this life. He calls us out of that, calls us to Himself. We've seen the regeneration that God provides, how He gives us new life in Him, and that is the remedy for our spiritual death in Adam. We've seen repentance, how the Holy Spirit works that in the believer at the point of salvation, being God's remedy for our denial of our sin and our blindness to it. We confess and repent of our sin by His grace. Nobody can do that apart from God's work. We've seen faith, how that is a gift from God. And that is the remedy for our pride. We are steeped in pride in our sin. And God provides the remedy for that deadly poison of pride in humble faith. We've seen how salvation requires surrender and lordship. And this resolves the sinner's rebellion against God. Out of our rebellion, He humbles us and causes us to surrender to His lordship. We've seen justification, how that is the remedy for the sinner's judgment under God and the punishment that we deserve for our sin. How Christ provided the means for us to be justified, declared righteous by God the Father. We've seen adoption, how that is the remedy for our alienation from God. Far from being alienated and strangers from the grace of God and from the family of God, we are accepted and adopted as His beloved children. We've seen reconciliation, how this is the remedy for the sinner's enmity against God. We were once enemies of God, yet God reconciled us, made peace with us. We've seen redemption, how this is the remedy for God, for the sinner's enslavement to sin. Just as the Israelites in Egypt were enslaved to Pharaoh and to Egypt in that terrible slavery, they were set free by the grace of God, by the redemption of His work. And so we too in Christ are redeemed, purchased out of slavery, purchased to God. We've seen our union with Christ, how that is God's remedy for the sinner's separation. We are separated and isolated from God, apart from Him. And yet God unites us to Himself. Not in a superficial way, but at the soul level, where what's ours is His and what's His is ours. And we've seen these last couple of weeks glorification, how God provides the remedy for the sinner's fall and corruption in sin, how sin corrupts and destroys all that it touches, and yet what God touches is given new life and given glory in the end. We've looked the last couple of weeks at our future glorification and our bodily glorification. I want to just cover the blanks in your notes, and then we're going to finish up with the last point, which has quite a bit to it. The first point is our future glorification, our future glorification. And the sub-points under that, we saw how we are taught about our salvation in the past in Scripture, and our salvation in the present, and our salvation in the future. So the blanks there are past, present, and future. There are past, present, and future aspects to our salvation. And so we looked more deeply into what is the future aspect of our salvation then. And that brings us to the second point, that is our bodily glorification. Our bodily glorification consists of a few points here underneath that second main heading. You have the decay of death. We saw how the human body and the death and decay of the human body is a result of the corrupting, ruining, and killing nature of sin. And then the next sub-point under that is the death of death. And that should sound familiar to you if you're a little familiar with the writings of John Owen. He has the wonderful writing called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And we saw last week how Christ came to reverse the curse of sin, the death of death. And then our future hope, how we have a hope that is sure and steady. It is something that is already accomplished and already decreed. How Paul even speaks of it in Romans 8 as in the past tense. Our future hope is sure. And then we looked at the classic text, which is 1 Corinthians 15, and then another text, which was 2 Corinthians 5. The classic text and another text. Just a couple references for you to study if you want to dive deeper into this topic of our future glorification and the resurrection of the redeemed. Now, this morning, we are looking at the third point, our joyous glorification. Our joyous glorification. And I have to admit, much of the details here come from Michael Barrett in his book, Complete in Him. He has a little section in his book on our glorification as he catalogs the complete salvation that we have in Christ. Michael Barrett, Complete in Him. You can read that reference for more detail. But our joyous glorification, the experience of our glorification, can possibly be summed up in one word: joy. Matthew 25. For some reason, these my device isn't linking up. If you can bring up the points there, brother, you can. I don't know if it's on my end or if it's on yours, but we're just going to go old school here today. Matthew 25. Somebody please read for us verse 23. Amen. This phrase, enter into the joy of your master, is the second time he said that. The first time is in verse 21. So he says the same thing to each of the two slaves who were proven to be faithful stewards. So the Christian is a faithful steward. And this is kind of the core of our building campaign right now. But nonetheless, the true believer is faithful. if you are unfaithful with what God has given you, if you are unfaithful to Christ, you are not his, he says. You are a wicked slave. A slave on the outside, but wicked and unregenerate on the inside. The key mark of the Christian is to be faithful. And it is, of course, God's faithfulness to us that produces our faithfulness to him. And at the end of the Christian's life, Christ gives us a parable here to describe what that experience will be like. And we, by faith, cling to these promises that one day, when we stand before Christ, the judge, and he judges us from his bema seat, judging us not for salvation or condemnation, but judging us according to our works as believers. When he judges us and finds us faithful, oh, by God's grace, may we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that should be our desire. That should spur us on to faithfulness in our day-to-day decisions, in the small things of life, to be faithful to Christ. And notice how he ushers the good slave, the good servant, how this master ushers him in. He says, "Enter into my kingdom." What does he say? "Enter into the what? The joy of your master." Into the joy of your master. Christ could have used any words to sum up heaven. But the way that we should understand heaven and what makes heaven heaven is the joy of the master. Or said better, the joy of Christ. Enter into the joy of Christ. This is heaven in its essence. It is the joy of Christ. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I just want to read through this Revelation 21 and 22. We're just going to pick up a handful of observations from these two chapters. This is eternity future. This is the joy of Christ. This is the joy of our master. This is what we enter into. What is it like? What is glory like? Revelation 21, beginning in verse 11, beginning in verse 10, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like precious stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall." Notice how it's described, a great and high wall. "It had 12 gates, and at those gates 12 angels, and names have been written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 144 cubits according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like pure glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Stunning. First thing that we see about the joy of Christ, this place, is that it's a safe place. It's a safe place. Notice how John directs much attention to the foundation and the walls and the gates of the city in this passage. The foundation stones. There are 12 foundation stones and these massive gates of pearl. And the stones and the walls are made of precious jewels. Now, jewels are some of the strongest material. That's why they're used for jewelry, because they last. They are enduring. These jewels are more enduring, and they are more strong than a simple granite stone or any amount of concrete with rebar. The material that God uses are the precious and enduring things of this world. And I love how the pavement of heaven is the purest of gold. How the pavement, what is laid on the floor of heaven, is what we adorn our hands and our necks and our ears with. We use for jewelry, right? And if we can just have just one band of gold, oh, that's so precious, and it's expensive. But the gold is the asphalt of heaven. And it's a different kind of gold. So pure that it's transparent. Without one drop of pollution. Without one amount of dross, this gold is pure, so pure that you can see through it. It's amazing. Look at verse 25. Somebody please read verse 25. Yeah, that's good. Its gates will never be shut. With all the gates, right? Why have all these gates, right? If the gates will never be shut. Well, the gates communicate this unshakable, impregnable power to heaven. That it is a secure and safe place. That's what all these gates signify. But yet, at the same time, these gates will never be shut. There will be no presence of danger in the kingdom of God, where God will have to shut the gates and keep everybody safe. There are no enemies to worry about in heaven. It's a safe place. Notice again verse 11. Somebody please read verse 11 again. And then verse 18. Somebody please read 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold. do we see about heaven here? If it's a safe place, signified by the walls and the gates, what do these materials tell us about heaven? It's impenetrable. It's strong. What about the materials? They're pure. How do we see these materials today? Beautiful. Costly. Yes. Yes, precious. In these verses, we see the glory and the attractiveness of the city. It's an expensive place, you could say. It's an expensive place. Precious stones and pure gold are all over the place, Christian. Nothing of worth, nothing of beauty is spared. It is a splendid and magnificent home. Verse 16 gives all these measurements also. The city is laid out as a square. And it gives the measurement of 12,000 stadia. Its length and breadth and height are equal. John's point in supplying these measurements is not that we are able to calculate the city's precise proportions, but that we be impressed by the obvious hugeness of heaven. It's massive. It is a large place. So it's a safe place, an expensive place. It's a large place. Meaning there is room enough for all. There's room enough for all of Christ's redeemed people. Now these measurements are true and they are accurate. But why give the measurements? Because he wants us to know how massive this place is. And as the gates are never closed, we are not confined to this place. There is freedom to roam. But even if all of the redeemed were to gather in this place, there would be room enough for all. Not only this, but verse 6. Somebody please read chapter 21, verse 6.
And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost."
Amen. The Alpha and the Omega is there. The beginning and the end. The solution to our lifelong soul thirst is there. Jump down to verse 22. It says, "I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." The last thing that we see about the joy of Christ, the joy of our Master, this place, is that it is a place where Jesus is. It's a place where Jesus is. So as glorious as all these details of heaven are, and as magnificent as heaven will be with its layout and its structures and the landscape, all of that glory, all of the jewels, does not distract from the glory of Christ. In fact, all the glory of heaven points to him. I mean, you would think that when we enter the gates of heaven, we'll be just enamored with the walls and the gates and the ground of pure gold. No, all of that, even all of that combined, and the beauty and that is indescribable, the colors that will be there. All of that will pale to the background. It will fade to the background as we behold the glory of Christ. He is the foundation. He is the gate of entrance. He is the pearl of great price. All of the provisions for the bride of Christ are simply tokens reflecting His love and His care. Look, Christian, at how your bridegroom spares no expense for you. Does he treat us that way today? Does he spare any expense for you, Christian? Absolutely not. So it will be in heaven. So it will be in heaven that Christ's heavenly bride, the church, will find ultimate joy not in the luxuries of heaven, but in the presence of Christ. Not even this part of salvation, not even glorification, can be understood or truly appreciated apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. He is in and through every aspect of our salvation. And oh, we would have it no other way. These verses, verse 6 and verse 23, tell us that He will be everything to us, the Alpha and the Omega, the light and the glory of heaven. He will be. Now, that's the joy of Christ. Not only this, but the joys of heaven await us in glory. So the joy of Christ, and then now the joys of heaven. So we already saw under the joy of Christ that it is a safe place, an expensive place, a large place. It's a place where Jesus is. Now the joy of heaven, what would the experience be like there? As significant as what John's vision tells us will be in heaven, it is worth noting, Christian, that the beginning of John's depiction focuses on what will not be there. Notice chapter 21, verse 4. Somebody please read verse 4. Christian, this is not our experience now. This life is a life that has tears in the eye. This is a life where there is a constant reminder of death. This is a life where there is mourning from time to time. This is a life where we cry. This is a life that is marked by pain at times. These are the first things. This is the first life, this life. But this does not describe the joys of heaven. We today live in a world that is cursed by sin, influenced by Satan, and hostile to holiness. But all of this will be washed away and completely absent from heaven. Our new world, that eternal life, eternity in glory with Christ, will be free from the curse, liberated from Satan's control. And it will be conducive, you could say, with holiness. You'll be free from the stain of sin. Glorification consummates the believer's freedom from sin. The ongoing journey of the Christian life is this greater and greater experience and realization and enjoyment from your enjoyment of your liberation from sin. As Romans 6 says, sin is no longer your master, dear Christian. But yet sometimes we act like it, right? We act like we are obligated to obey sin when we are not. We do not have to say yes to sin and temptation. And sanctification, this ongoing setting apart of the believer from the world, is the greater and ever-increasing experience of that freedom from sin. And it culminates in glory, where there will be complete absence and perfect freedom from sin. Freedom from the presence of sin. It's been said time and time again that in Christ, in the gospel, we have been set free from the curse or the penalty of sin. And the Christian life is the ongoing experience of the Christian where we are increasing in our liberation, our freedom from the power of sin. And then heaven must be then our experience of the liberation and the freedom from the presence of sin. But that's not today. This should make you want heaven, Christian. You should be sick of sin. Not friends with it. You should be tired of it in your life. And you should want heaven. Not only this, but that longing for heaven should spur you to have some experience of that now. Some relief from the domination of sin in your life. And that is sanctification. That is holiness. That is godliness. That is Christ-likeness. In fact, every time in the New Testament that the writers of the New Testament and even Christ speaks of the glory to come, whether it's resurrection, glorification, or the eternity future, the context, the application of the doctrine of glory is almost always be holy now then. Almost every single time. And so as we think of heaven, that should move us, right? To live that life now. To have some enjoyment of that, because that is what is so delightful about it. Apart from Christ himself, of course. But the fact that we will be free from sin so that we can fully enjoy him. That's the point of there being no sin. So that you'll be liberated to fully and perfectly enjoy Christ and worship him forever. Oh, don't we want that now then? Why are you a Christian? If there's no love and joy in Christ, then you are not, your heart is not behaving like a citizen of heaven. We got to keep going. The joys of heaven. We see that there will be no more curse. Chapter 22, verse 3. Chapter 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. I think the NES has bond servants will serve him. It is slaves. His slaves will serve him. We will be slaves of God in heaven. The curse will be gone. It says there in the first part of verse 3, the curse will be gone. Now let's remember Genesis 3. What are some aspects of the curse that you can remember? Remember the curse of Genesis 3? How is it described? What are some parts of it? We work for our food. And the curse of that is that it's difficult, right? That there's sweat and toil. Yes. What else? Pain of childbirth. The most joyous, one of the most joyous parts of life in this earth, bringing life into this world, will be mixed and intermingled with great pain and suffering. Yeah. So you can see what should be just all joy is now mixed with suffering. Yes. What else? Yeah, the ground is cursed. So even as we work hard and it's difficult to work, we get very little out of it. And the ground produces thorns and thistles, right? There is vanity in work at times. We work and we don't get much for it. I mean, the story of our lives, right? Yes. Relationships are damaged, right? And the most central relationship that we have on this world, on this earth, the relationship between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, the place where the institution that is to mirror the relationship of the Godhead, how there is equality, yet difference, yet harmony. Now, because of the curse, relationships at its core are filled with animosity, envy, bitterness, jealousy, hatred, anger, sin. All of these are a result of the curse. And so if the curse is gone, if it's true in verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. None of that will be in heaven. In fact, the polar opposite, where we will serve, the slaves will serve God. Absolutely. But it will be a delight. It will be full of joy and not difficult, not by the sweat of our brow, but with glorified bodies that can do great things for God and enjoy it. Not only this, but the ground itself. Instead of producing thorns and thistles, it produces the tree of life. Produces the tree of life where there is eternal life and there is eternal bliss in heaven. Not only this, but relationships. All of our relationships, it seems, in heaven will be restored and there will be perfect peace. There will no longer be any infighting. There will no longer be divisions. There will no longer be animosity, jealousy, bitterness, anger. hatred.
Pastor,
yes.
Where it says bond servant, is that the type of servant that voluntarily became the servant that pierced their ear? Is that what he's talking about?
Yes, that's the idea of it. That's the historical definition. And it's a slave. It's the word in New Testament, doulos. It's slave. And so it is this relationship with God where he is master, we are his slave, we are his servant. The reason why bondservant doesn't quite do it justice is because it can have this flavor of, well, I volunteered for this, I can unvolunteer for it, right? And so slave is a better translation, I believe, than bondservant. And that's how the Apostle Paul describes himself. The Apostle Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He almost always introduces letters according to that. He was a slave of Christ. And even when it got rough, he couldn't just, you know, back out of that contract. But yes. So there is no more curse. Not only this, but look at chapter 21, verse 4. Somebody please read verse 4. Amen. We see here a couple things, but one is that not only will the curse be gone, but death will be gone. Death will be gone. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says that death has a sting to it, but that sting will be gone in heaven because there will be no more death. There will be no pain of death, no sting of death. It remains that last great enemy that we face in this life, 1 Corinthians 15:26. It is the last enemy. And because there is no more death in heaven, Christ will vanquish even his last enemy, our last enemy, death. And Christ himself has conquered death. And his victory over death spreads and becomes our victory. In this life, death is a cause for many sorrows that we suffer. It's just a fact of life, right? It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's just a fact of life, like taxes. We're preparing our taxes, at least you should be. You should be at least thinking about it. As sure as taxes, so is death. It's just a fact of this life. It's just an assumed thing. Just think of that. One of the most grievous, difficult, pain-inducing realities of life, death, is just an assumed part of it. It's just, yeah, that's part of this world. The worst thing, I mean, we should think, you know, something like hunger or thirst. Yeah, it's just a part of this world. That's true, but even the worst, death, is just part of life. Death is part of life, we say. It will not be that way in heaven. It won't just be an assumed experience. It will be this faint, distant memory, death. And the pains of death. Think of it this way. If there were to be a death in heaven, it would be the greatest scandal, the most shocking news that you could hear. It would be unheard of. What is just assumed in this life is unheard of, scandalous in heaven. There's no more death. The atoning death and the triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ put death itself to death. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. Swallowed up in victory. In verse 4, not only do we see that death will be gone, but sadness will be gone. Sorrow and weeping will be gone. Revelation 21:4. Weeping and mourning are endemic to this life in a fallen world. With God designing the times of death or even of weeping and mourning, He designs those in our lives. He has purposes for those in our lives in order to bring man to the fear of God, Ecclesiastes 3. In Ecclesiastes 7:14, the author places side by side days of prosperity with days of adversity. And what this does is it brings believers to an increased sense of dependence on God. That is this life. But in the next life, when our faith becomes sight in the presence of Christ, it will be forever impossible to forget Him, and our attention will be forever fixed on the Lord, and there will be no need for sorrows. God uses sorrows in this life to get our eyes on Him. Since faith will be sight, there is no longer need for sorrows, because you'll see Him as He is. You won't need those things to get you out of a wrong state of mind and get your eyes on Christ, because your attention will be fixed on Him. John puts this statement in a similar joyful context in Revelation 7, 17. He says, the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Isaiah, who said it first, Isaiah 25, Isaiah speaks of the absence of sorrow in verse 6, Isaiah 25:6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Heaven will be a place of festive celebration. It will be a victory. It will be an atmosphere of victory where death is vanquished and there is no more sorrow and weeping or tears. Not only this, but in Revelation 21:4, again, pain will be gone. Pain will be gone. There will be no more disease that can inflict us from within, or oppression that can afflict us from without. At the same time, we will know all the physical as well as the spiritual benefits of the atonement of Christ. Where this is will be a place where the healing of God includes spiritual forgiveness now and physical healing then. Although it may be the will of God for even the most godly of saints to suffer in body here, it is the will of God that no saints suffer there. Christ redeemed our bodies, and the salvation of that redeemed body will be complete and perfect in heaven. The new and glorified body is not only incapable of sinning, but it is also incapable of suffering. And lastly, I like how this author puts it, the hindrances and the helps to worship God will be gone. So worship will be full, perfect, and free. The hindrances to worship will be gone. The need for helps to worship will be gone. Twice the passage says in Revelation 21 and 22, twice it says that there is no light there. Verse 25, Revelation 21, verse 25, its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there. And then Revelation 22, verse 5, and there will no longer be any night, and they will have no need of the light of a lamp, for the light, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. It's the night that is a time of rest because our bodies grow weary. It's the time for work to cease because we need to rest. God is gracious to give day and night to our feeble, weak bodies. But our new environment in heaven, the joy of heaven, will be an everlasting day, requiring no pause in our constant worship and service of God. There will be no weariness or fatigue in that life. We will forever serve the Lord in unending praise. Right? We can sing and we can listen to the Word of God, but we can only do that so long because we get tired. And our bodies and our minds are limited. In heaven, no limitation. I mean, you ever have that worship service or that sermon that you just don't want to end? In heaven, it won't. It will keep going and going and going. And if that's not attractive to you, you're not a citizen of heaven. You have no place there. Because that is what we will be doing for all eternity. Not only this, but chapter 21, verse 22 says, there will be no temple. I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. There's no temple. There's no sanctuary there. The temple, the sanctuary, the symbolic house, dwelling place of God, with all of its ceremonial rituals, was in the Old Testament, a holy place designed as an aid to worship, revealing how one should approach God. However, the temple always barred complete entrance into the most holy place, the presence of God. Right? You had the outer court, and you had the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, and between each was a thick curtain. And you couldn't just walk in. You would die. God would strike you dead. Only a certain person, only the high priest, could go in. And even that only once a year. And even that, he had to take in with him the blood of a lamb, a sacrifice. It was very limited. In eternity, however, there will be no limit to our access to worship God. There will be no need for aids or helps to worship, no need for a token of divine presence, because every spot in heaven will be holy and God's presence will be real. Access to God through Christ leads to full entrance to glory and full access to God. In Revelation 22, verse 3, it says that we will serve the Lord for eternity. We will serve Him. This will be the activity of heaven. Free from the curse, enjoying the fullness of fellowship with God, living under His good reign, finally fully able to worship God, unhindered by the curse of sin, we will worship our God forever. John MacArthur writes this: "You were saved for glory, Christian, and all things are working toward that end. God's inevitable purpose is to make you like Christ as part of a redeemed humanity over which Christ will be preeminent. You will glorify and praise Him forever. Before the world began, God predetermined to set His love upon you and foreordained your salvation. In time, He moved into your heart and called you away from your sin. And He made you right with Himself through Jesus Christ. And He destined you for glory. That is the great basis of your eternal security. God's grace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, as we look at all of these glories to come, oh Lord, we know, as Paul says, to fully explain it would be a violation of the glory of heaven. It's not right for us to try and fully understand the glory of heaven and explain it. Lord, but You've given us a glimpse in these verses. And Lord, even with a glimpse, as it were through the keyhole of the gate of heaven, oh God, it's amazing what we see. And it draws our hearts to that place. Oh God, we want to be with You. We want to be free from this life of sin. We want to be free from disappointment and death. Be free from our own corruption and sin. Oh God, we desire for that day. But yet, Lord, we are reminded once again that we are not there yet. And so, God, we pray that You would give us the endurance that is required to live the life that You have called us to live while we await heaven. And God, we have the greatest confidence that the glories of heaven, the glories of the life to come, are ours now. We're not earning them. We're not trying to gain our way into them. They are ours now. We simply have to wait. We simply must be faithful until that time where you tell us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Help us to be faithful, and so that we can enter into that life without a regret. Oh God, give us grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Next week, we will be looking at discipleship. So we're ending this series on soteriology, the study of salvation. Next week, we're going to do just one.